I'd like to turn with me to Romans 8. We'll look at this together. I've entitled this tonight, The Glorious Gospel. In the early part of Romans chapter 8, Paul is speaking about two things. He's speaking about life in the Spirit and how the Holy Spirit helps the people of God. A wonderful subject that is, but at the same time, he is speaking about the trials that we experience in this world. And he speaks about creation groaning because of the bondage it has. And like a woman in childbirth longing indeed to be delivered from it. And it's that thought of suffering that we come to this section we're looking at tonight. And that first verse we're looking at, which is one of the most encouraging verses of the Bible. I've entitled this first point, A Glorious Belief. And we know that in all things, God works for good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. And I think there's very few verses which I think can be more encouraging for the child of God. Paul doesn't say that God causes some things or most things to work in for the good of his people. He says all things. That means the good things, the bad things, the joyful things, the painful things, the wicked things, the kind things, in absolutely everything. The big things, the wee things. God is working in for the good of his people. And he clarifies it there. He says he's worked in for the good of those who love him. This is not someone who, for everyone, and some people can take a false hope of this. This is for those who love the Lord. Earlier in chapter 8, he's speaking about how the natural person is at enmity with God. The natural state of man is to hate God. But the work of the Spirit is to bring them into this state in which they love God. And those who love God, God will cause all things to work together for their good. Absolutely everything. And you think of that, if God is sovereign and rules over all, which the Bible clearly teaches, and God is a God of all love for his people, you put those two truths together, his sovereignty and his love, the outcome of that, the conclusion of that, has to be this verse. That God will cause all things to work together for the good of those who love him. And we need to hold on to that. Now, sometimes when we're going through very painful days, it's hard. It's hard to believe that. And certainly, when I am dealing with Christians and going through very painful days, I don't always share this verse. So sometimes this is almost too much for folk when they're very, very in great pain. But this is an anchor to the soul. This should be something to encourage us in the dark days. That God is causing all things. He's working so that all things will work for the good of those who love him. And then he adds an extra wee bit to love him and who have been called according to his purpose. And this brings us to a second point. We have this glorious belief and then we have this glorious purpose. And what is the purpose that God has. And I have to confess here that often I read Romans 8 and 28 to people and then I skip the next few verses because I don't want to get into the whole subject of predestination with folk when they're going through trials. And maybe that's a great failing of mine. But often I skip. But here we have to take this in context and the purpose of God. And here Paul introduces us here to what is called the golden chain, what the Puritans described. Describing what does for those people who have been called according to his purpose. And this golden chain, these five things that are mentioned here, they reveal to us what God's purpose for his people are. So I want to mention these five things in turn, and then I want to go back and just take a few points from them. First of all, the first thing he says there in verse 29, for those God foreknew. We were thinking about that on Sunday. Set his love upon in eternity. And that's what that means, the word to know, speaking about relationship, about love. And I think when we grasp this, as Christians. This is one of the most encouraging truths, most reassuring truths in Scripture. We struggle as Christians. We struggle to meet our own standards, never mind the standards of God. We fail to measure up. We feel like failure so often again. And the old devil whispers into the back of our minds, how can God love you? Well, this is what God said to us. Listen, my child, before you were born, before the world was formed, before you had done anything, I have chosen to love you. And he's chosen to love us with a saving love. And he set that love upon us in eternity. And nothing, hear this, nothing can take that love away from us. That is breathtaking. For those who God chooses, those he chooses to set his love upon, nothing will take that love away from us. And I think that's such a reassuring truth. Some people might say, well, if you say that, then surely that's a recipe for those who say they're Christians to do whatever they want. Well, if they really grasp it and they're truly believers, it'll not do that. I remember my mum saying to me one time, not just to me, but to my sisters as well, I don't think we're doing anything particularly bad, but I think we're talking about something, someone else. And my mum said, no matter what you ever do, I will always love you, and I will never forsake you. And you know, that wasn't for us a license to do whatever we want. It was a lovely assurance that. And it was a lovely motivation just to live in a way that pleases and honors our mother. And that's what this should do. Those who God foreknew, set his love upon. And then he goes on. He says, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son. And this word predestined means God designs or determines what we will become. And we'll come back to that in a moment or two, but just to mention at this point, he determines that we will become like his son. So he sets his love upon us in eternity. He determines that we will be a changed people to become like his son. And then it moves on, and those he predestined, he also called. Called here is speaking of what we learned in the catechism, the effectual call, the inward call of the Spirit. God's irresistible grace, a call which cannot be refused. Now, some people say, surely you can reject the call of God. And to some extent, we all rejected the call of God. When the gospel is preached, there's an outward call. And maybe there's a tug in the heart, but it's an outward call. But the call that he's speaking about here, this inward call, is really rebirth. The Spirit comes as the gospel is preached, and he changes the heart. He changes it from a heart of stone, which is hard, to a heart of flesh, which is tender. So our will is changed, so we will respond to the gospel. That's what the call is. It's this effectual call. It's a call which goes forth in the power of God, the Spirit. It's like the call of Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus. As Jesus said to Lazarus, Lazarus, come forth. Nothing could have stopped that. Lazarus couldn't even have stopped that. The almighty power of God pulled Lazarus from the grave, pulled Lazarus from death. And that's what the call here is. It's that inward call, that call of the Spirit by which God makes us born again. And because we are born again by the power of the Spirit, it's that which leads to our faith and repentance, not the other way around. It's that change inwardly that causes us then to come to God. So those he called, and then it moves on, he also justified. The word justified means to be declared as righteous in God's eyes. I heard a great illustration about justification recently. It's taken from Scotland. Years ago, when people were going to be hanged in Scotland, it would have happened at 8 a.m. in the morning. And let's use an example. Take a good Scottish name. Say it was a man, Angus MacLeod, okay? And he had been guilty of murder. And at 8 o'clock in the morning, he was taken and he was hung. What would have been put on a sign outside the jail would have been that in the year of the Lord, 10th of January, 1822, at 8 a.m., Mr. Angus MacLeod was justified. That's what was put on the sign. And what that meant was that when he died for his crime, the law had no more claim on him. His punishment had been taken. It had been declared justified. No longer was there any claim upon him. And that's what justified here is the law has been satisfied. The punishment has been paid in full. And the requirements of the law for breaking it have been satisfied. It no longer makes a claim on the person. You see this here, what it's saying here. Those who God foreknew, he set his love upon. Those who he set his love, he's predestined, so we'll become like his son. Those who he predestined, he called, that inward call of the Spirit. Those he called, he justified. He brought them to faith and declared them as righteous in the eyes of God. And then those he justified, he glorified. Look at that at the end of verse 30. But notice, it's not that those he justified, he will glorify. He says he also glorified, and it's put in the past tense. Speaking about how we'll be glorified when we enter eternal glory. But it's put in past tense because Paul is saying it is as sure as done. It is certain. It cannot not happen. And this is why this is called the golden chain. This is a chain which cannot be broken. Those who God foreknew, who he chooses to set his love upon, he predestines. It says, those he foreknew, he predestined. So all he foreknew, he predestined. Those he predestined, he called. He called them all. Those he called, this inward call of Spirit, he justified. And those he justified, he glorified. Those who he started with in foreknowing, he will finish with in glorifying. Nothing can break that chain, which is a wonderful, wonderful assurance. If my salvation depended on me, if your salvation depended on you, we have a lot to be worried about. If it's about me keeping it up, if it's me staying in God's good books, if it's about me being faithful, I could fall away. But because our salvation isn't dependent on us, it's dependent on God starting, continuing, and then finishing his work. Then it is sure and certain. And the glorified, what does that mean? Well, it was Dr. John Blanchard, he spoke about when we see him, we shall be like him. And that is the completion of God's plan and purpose. And that is what is emphasized here, because you go through this chain as these five things. The one that is highlighted is the second one, predestination. And look what he says there in verse 29. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And he says far, far more over being predestined than anything else. And the point here is what God determines us to be. What is God's purpose in salvation? And the glorious purpose of salvation is not just that we'll be saved from the torment of hell. The glorious purpose of God in salvation is that we would become like Jesus. That we would be like his Son. The purpose is that Jesus would be the firstborn among many brothers. You think of that babe being born in Bethlehem, growing up to be a perfect child, a perfect teenager. Can't imagine, can you? A perfect young adult, a perfect man in thought, word, and deed. He was the first person who's been born, who has been perfect, and who has lived a perfect life. But God's purpose is that he would be the firstborn. He would be the beginning, that he will be followed by people who will be born again and will become like him. And people who will be changed by grace and day by day be changed into his likeness and changed into his image until eventually in glory we will be perfectly like him. Now that is wonderful. And that is what we have to keep in our minds and keep in our hearts as we come to the Lord's table. We don't come to the Lord's table just for a wee encouragement to keep going on in life. We come to the Lord's table to realize and to remind ourselves of what God's great plan is for us. That our sin would be dealt with, that we would become a sanctified, a holy people, that we will become like Jesus. Jesus has died to make us good. Jesus has died to make us like him. And as we take of the Lord's table, remember what Paul says, we do this until the Lord comes. And we take of the Lord's table at the same time, looking forward to that feast in glory, that wonderful banquet in heaven, looking forward to that day when we will be perfectly like him. And as we meet around the table, it should be this tremendous motivation to become more and more holy. You can't hold the bread, which speaks of the broken body. You can't hold that in your hands and think, I can stay in my sin. I don't have to battle against my sin. You can't hold the cup of the wine which speaks of the shed blood and think, it's okay if those bits that I let the Lord die. The bread and the wine should, in one sense, almost break us afresh and cause us to cry to God, grace, grace. Grace for forgiveness. Grace for sanctification. Grace to become like Jesus. So a glorious belief and a glorious purpose. And just before I leave glorious purpose here, we have to remember that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him. With that purpose in mind, God causes all things to work together for good so we will become like Jesus. And that's sometimes why we struggle in understanding suffering, because so often our desire is for a comfortable and a pleasant life and to get through life without as much bother as we can. And in one sense, there's nothing wrong with that. But that's not God's goal for us. And God causes all things to work together for the good of his people. He causes all things to work together so we would become a holy people, a sanctified people. And he knows if you're going to make these beautiful images of his son, the chisel needs to get at work. The sandpaper needs to get at work. There needs to be a knocking off of the rough edges. There needs to be a bit of friction, a bit of tension as he deals with us. So there is a glorious belief, there's a glorious purpose. And then thirdly, there is a glorious hope in verses 31 to 39. And after this amazing truth, Paul says there in verse 31, and he speaks about the supporting God. What shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? And here we have a truth when we grasp it, means we can face the world. One plus God always means the majority. As I was preparing this, I thought of Psalm 27, where David says, "Though an army besiege me, I will not fear." Boy, is not confidence in God. And we get this belief that God loves us, that God is sovereign and in control, that God causes all things to work together for our good, that His plan for our lives will be fulfilled. If God is for us in doing this, and God will not be thwarted in His attempts, well, who can stand against us? Isn't that glorious? Isn't that so encouraging? God is for us. And you know, I think we need to cuff ourselves around the ears a wee bit, you know, in the church. We can be far too doom and gloom at times. I've got to say, I spent most of the morning in assembly buildings in church house in Belfast. For my sin, I'm put on the committee, and hear me be negative already, being put on the committee for congregational life. And it's actually a very, I think it's going to, or the council for congregational life, and witness, and I'll be honest, I think it's going to be quite a good thing. And there's a lot of really good people involved in that. But we had to go around and the different areas that the council is responsible for, and children's work and teenagers and stuff. And you had to go around, first of all, they're doing this wee exercise, and at each of these sections we speak about the council's work, put down what first word comes into your mind. And I started this, and like I thought it was about a third of the way around. I thought, I'm far too negative here. Everything was negative, and you see the problem. And you know, we can be like that at times. We're so negative. Glass half full. But if God is for us, who can be against us? Instead of being negative, we have to get onto our knees believing that God is for us. God is for His people, for those who love Him, for those who are called according to His purpose. That means God is for you, that God is for me. God is for this church. He's on our side. And we might be living in days when the governments are becoming more and more anti-Christian and the laws they're passing. In one sense, when we never stop seeking to be salt and light, in one sense, so what? God is for us, the sovereign God, and that should encourage us. So He is the supporting God. Secondly, He is the giving God. Look at verse 32. "He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also along with Him graciously give us all things?" And this is how we know that He'll cause all things to work together for the good of His people. He sent His Son to die on the cross. And if in God's plan, the Son was going to go to the cross and die to save us, and the Father loved the Son so much, the Father delighted in the Son, and the suffering of the cross is beyond what we can understand. If that is part of God's plan, then that wonderful thing for us, then there's nothing He's going to withhold from His children, which is for their good. And for their good means their good according to God's purpose. And our ultimate good is to become more and more like Jesus. I've said there in the notes, there's a danger we can hold suspicion towards God and it's dealing towards us. We still sometimes we go, has God got it in for me? Has God got sort of a wee mean streak towards me? Well, the cross should dispel all such suspicions. God loves you. God loves His people with a love that can't be measured. He can't love us anymore. Think about that. He can't love us more. And if He sent His Son to die, what does He want to give to you and me? What does He want to give? That which is good. That which is wonderful. That which is for our blessings. That is which is to fulfill this purpose. That we will become like His Son.
Are you struggling in your Christian life? And maybe you've come back and you try to read your Bible more faithfully and pray, and many times you've slipped and you've come back. Let me just encourage you. God wants to give you the strength, the resources that you need, so that indeed you will become more and more like Christ and grow in your Christian life. So he is the giving God. And then thirdly, he is the interceding God. In verse 33 it says, "Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us." Reoccurring guilt and a fear of condemnation can be a real problem for believers. But the God who is on the Christian's side, he's the God who justifies. He is the one who declares us righteous. Jesus has died. Jesus, who has been raised for our justification, Paul says. How do we know we're right with God? It's not that we say, well, I've done this. I've asked Jesus to forgive me. I've trusted in Jesus. That's the wrong place to look. How we know we're right with God is that Jesus has died. Jesus has been raised. Raised for our justification. His resurrection proves that the Father has accepted the price for sin in full. Proves that we're now right in the eyes of God. And as we don't trust in our faith, we don't trust in our repentance, when we're wondering, are we right with God, we don't look to ourselves. We trust in Jesus, his death, his resurrection. And these truths should really encourage us that at this moment, when I feel I've failed the Lord, when I feel guilty, in heaven's glory at the right hand of the Father is the one who is crucified, the one who's died for me, the one who is interceding for me. And Jesus isn't going to all of a sudden, when we've been really bad, say to the Father, I'll on die for him. I'm not going to have died. I know I died for him. I know it's part of your plan that he's chosen that person, and I have died for him, and I have done that. He's not going to suddenly decide that no longer counts. And the assurance is that what Jesus has done at the cross, it can never be undone. When Jesus cried on the cross, "It is finished," the believer knows it was for me. It's complete. I'm right with God. And nothing that happens is ever going to take that away. And these truths should bring amazing security and peace. You see that what we need to do, it's not looking at what we have done, it's looking at what Christ has done. And what Christ has done cannot be undone. So we have the supporting God who's for us, the giving God who gave his Son, the interceding God, and fourthly, we have the conquering God in verses 35 to 39. Let's read that. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" And Paul says, "Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we face death all day long, we are considered as sheep to be slaughtered." Quoting from Psalm 44. Paul is realistic here. He knows his children, God's children, are living in a tough world. A world of suffering, a world of trial. It's tough. He's realistic. He's not living in some sort of fantasy world. But look what he says in verse 37. "No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord." Once united, We can never be separated from the love of Christ. When we know truly that we belong to Christ, when we truly are resting in Him, when we truly have been born again, then nothing can ever separate us. Nothing present, nothing past, nothing that the devil throws up to us from our past, and nothing in the future. Look what Paul says. He doesn't say we're conquerors. He says we are more than conquerors. It's not just that we can get through with the skin of our teeth. We get through victoriously. Now, there's clear acknowledgement here that living for the Lord, it's not easy. But with Christ, we can know victory in the midst of trials. I've shared this before, I'm sure here. I can remember visiting a man when I was assisting in Wellington Street, a man who lived in Grace Hill, a man who had been diagnosed with cancer. And I remember visiting that man, a Christian man, and I remember him in tears. And while he was in tears, he said to me, "William, I fear that I'll let the Lord down in this." And I remember going to visit that man in Antrim Hospital shortly before he died. He was sitting out in a chair, sitting back. He always sat very upright. Sitting back and the eyes closed. And I came in and I just said, "What are you doing?" He says, "I'm waiting to go home." And he faced that cancer. He faced that illness. He faced that illness, that death. He faced it with the grace of God, and he went through in victory. When we need it, God will give us grace. As we come to the Lord's table, let us pray that these glorious gospel truths will bring greater certainty and joy into our Christian lives. And I think that is something I think that most Christians need. A greater certainty and joy. And it comes as we get away from a man-centered focus on the gospel. It comes as we have a God-centered focus on His glorious plan. A plan which He begins and a plan which He brings to completion. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your wonderful and amazing truth. We praise you tonight for the God that you are. We praise you that you promise that you will cause all things to work together for the good of those who love you. And dear Lord, for those who are in this meeting tonight and are going through difficult days and you understand them, help them to be reassured that you're in control. You're the God we can trust. And you're the God who's at work wonderfully in every situation. We praise you tonight for your amazing plan of salvation. We praise you that in eternity you foreknew us, Lord. You set your love upon us. How amazing that is. You predestined that we would become like your Son. Forgive us when we lose sight of that. And forgive us, Father, when we just want to get through life. May we desire holiness. And as we meet around the table this Lord's Day, may that be the passion of our hearts for grace to become more like Jesus. We praise you how you called us. We praise you for that irresistible grace, that work of the Spirit in transforming us inside, so that, Father, we had no choice but to embrace Christ. We praise you that you've justified us. You've declared us as righteous. Father, we're terrible sinners. And yet we're declared as innocent in your sight because we're covered by Christ. And Father, we praise you that we're glorified. We're as good as in heaven. Oh, Father, we think of the saints who have gone. We think of how they're, Father, in a more joyful position. But how they're no more secure than we are here because we're held by you. We praise you that none can pluck us from the Savior's hand And none, O God, can pluck us from the Father's hand. And Father, may we rejoice in this wonderful truth this evening. Father, we bring before you those in our fellowship who are struggling. We pray, Father, for those indeed who, Father, are ill at this time, in hospital, at home. May they know your grace. We pray for believers to be encouraged and strengthened in the truths we've been thinking about. We pray, Father, for the unsaved to be drawn to Christ during this illness. We pray, Father, for those who are struggling with bereavement still or struggling with other burdens or family problems, Lord. Just draw near, whatever the situation is. And we pray for grace that is sufficient for every moment and every situation. Father, in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.